Lord, will only a few be saved? He answered them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know, when I was growing up, I had a friend by the name of Michael. And Michael was one of these really spiritual guys that we all loved, but had a little bit of a wry sense of humor. And so one of the phrases that he would constantly say when anybody brought a problem, a difficulty, a hardship up to him, because he was so spiritual, he would turn to them and he would say, when they'd give him the difficulty, he'd say, well, praise God, it could be worse. And then he'd go on and explain various ways in which they could be worse, sometimes more creative than others. And so one day, one of my friends came up to him and he said, okay, Michael, I've got something for you. Here is a situation where you won't be able to use your phrase because this is the worst possible thing that could ever happen. You know what? Last night, this is what happened to me. Last night, as I was asleep, I had a dream. And in my dream, I went to hell. I saw myself in hell and experienced it. I'm still trembling from the effect of being there. And Michael just looked at him and calmly said, praise God, it could be worse. And the man said, my friend, he said, well, how? How could it be worse? Being in hell for all eternity is the worst possible thing that could happen to anybody. How could it be worse? And Michael said, it could be true. And you see, that's how it is. That's how it is. Brothers and sisters, the fright of a hellish dream is nothing. Not anything in comparison to what the reality of hell really is. Hell being a place where people really do go. And so having a dream is nothing compared to the reality. The reality lasts for eternity. The dream ends, usually, when you wake up. Now Jesus, what he's going in the gospel is he gives us a teaching and he is asked a question. And that question is about hell. It's about hell, right? Someone turns to him as he's on his journey going from place to place and he just says, Lord, will many be saved? Will only be a few of them be saved? This person is probably somebody who was really dejected because they looked around the world during that day in Palestine, saw the great struggle that the Jewish people were under the Romans and all these things that were going on poorly throughout the world and said, Lord, it's really bad out here. Will anybody actually be able to be saved? Are there only a few who will actually be the ones who are following God with all this wickedness that's going on throughout the world? But how is it that Jesus replies? You see what he says in the gospel? I know you have them in your pews there. You can look at it. What does he say? To this dejected disciple, he says, don't worry about the world. Worry about yourself, where you are. You, my dejected disciple, you strive to enter into that narrow gate. Because many are going to attempt to try to get through that gate to actually arrive at heaven, but they aren't going to be strong enough to make it. They won't be strong enough to do it. So what Jesus is really trying to do in our gospel today is he's trying to get our attention to focus primarily on two things, on two aspects of eternity, of the afterlife. The first of which he's wanting to remind us, the afterlife is real. Really, there is a real heaven and there is a real hell. These are real places that people actually do go to. We're not going to arrive at the end of our lives and find out that heaven is empty, that nobody actually made it. But at the same time, we're not going to arrive and look at the afterlife and find out that hell is completely empty. Jesus says that it's a real place and people go to it. But secondly, Jesus wants to force us to open our minds to see that it's not easy to make it to heaven. Heaven is something that men and women have to strive to get to. In the Greek, that word strive means to agonize. To agonize, to really have to work at getting there. You have to be strong in order to make it to heaven. And these are sobering thoughts, aren't they? To think about the afterlife. Think about the reality of hell and the fact that maybe one day I may not make it to heaven if I'm not strong enough. You know, there was a study that was done just a few years back, and it asked Americans what their view of the afterlife is. And the results of it were pretty interesting. It found that 80% of all Americans actually believe that heaven was a real place. Now, that's kind of surprising. In our secularized culture, that 80% of people do believe that heaven is real. And still further, when you look at the results, they say that 72 of the people who were surveyed, of Americans, believe that they actually had a good shot about making it to heaven. That's even greater, that they have a hope, an anticipation of actually being able to make it to heaven. But they asked another question. They said, well, how many of you think that your friends are actually going to make it? And they said, about 62%. That should be shocking. Isn't that sort of hypocritical that, you know, everybody thinks that they got like a 72% chance of being able to make it into heaven, but, you know, their friends probably aren't going to make it. Probably don't have as good a shot as we do. Lack of charity there. Lack of understanding. They're pretty hard on their friends. But what does Jesus say about these figures? Americans have a view. But Jesus has another view, right? When you look at Matthew chapter 7, especially in verse 13 through 14, it relays the same teaching in the gospel, but from a slightly different perspective, a more stark reality. He says, Jesus says, the gate is wide, and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter through it are many. Then our Lord adds a little something else after. He says, how narrow is the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus is saying that there are only two gates, just two of them, just two gates. A gate to death and a gate to life. A gate that is wide and a gate that is narrow. A way that is broad, a way that is very constricted. And this isn't a tale of Goldilocks and the three bears. It's not that there is one path that is in the middle, that is a middle road that's just right. There's only two roads. There's not three paths. Because that middle road that everybody tries to seek, that's not too extreme on either way. Really, that's just another branch of the broad road. There's only two roads. Jesus tells us that the population on the road is different, though. He says many take the road that leads to destruction, but there are few that even find the road that leads to life, that narrow road. A lot of people don't even discover what it looks like or where it is. And so this should be sobering to us. Sobering because by Jesus' account, and Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. He's God. In him can exist no lie, right? We all believe these things. And so Jesus says by his own account, really, most people aren't going to be saved. Most people aren't going to make it. They're not even going to find the way that leads to life. They're going to fall into destruction. Most human beings, he says, are actually going to go to hell. That should get us to think about ourselves. What path are we on? What are the actions? What are we strengthening ourselves for? To find eternal life or to cruise along the path down destruction? We got to think about these things. But it isn't just because Jesus doesn't want anybody to go to hell. It's not by his choice, by his desire that human beings go there, because God loves everybody. He created each and every human being in his own image and likeness. And especially those who have been baptized are called his own sons and daughters. Intimately, he's in love with human beings. So it's not because of him. He always leaves that path to repentance around every single corner, begging us, pleading for us to return back to him. But the problem is that most people don't enter into that narrow way. They don't enter into that narrow way because, really, they just don't care. They don't really care what's going on. They're too busy with the various things that they got going on in their lives. They actually make their faith a low priority in their lives, something that they do with the extra time that they have, not a real primary focus within their lives. They think of heaven and striving to get there, following God's laws, as sort of an afterthought. It's not really that important. Not important as blank, fill in that thing. But you see, there was a Christian writer who wrote about these sort of things. He wrote about that there, and suggesting that there's only really three types of Christians within the world. Three types of Catholics, those who are pursuing God in some sort of way. And he suggested that there are raft Christians, there are sailboat Christians, and that there are tugboat Christians. So just those three categories of them. He said that the rafters, those who live out their lives as Christians on rafts, are those who just say, yes, I'm a Christian. You know, they say it with their words, they speak about it. But then they let their raft, their vehicle, just be pushed around by everybody who comes by. Somebody pushes them this way, another person pushes them that way. They say, hey, it's cool. We're just going wherever it is that I'm going. You know, wherever it is that it is. And they actually never make any spiritual progress in their lives. They're people who are Christian in name only. Those are those who are rafters. But then there are those who are those sailboat Christians. So they go around their life as though they're in a sailboat. These people open their sails and are happy to go on forward when that wind is blowing them strongly in the right direction, navigating in that way. But then when they come to a point where the wind stops blowing, where there's nothing there, they sort of fall and lack in courage. Lack in courage because they don't have the support of their friends or their families that are blowing them on forward toward the cause of righteousness, to follow God. And they're ones who, when the winds die down, their courage fails, and they don't have that courage to actually grab the oars and begin rowing themselves, doing their own work. And so they spend their lives right there in the doldrums, making no progress. Because they don't do anything, they actually die at sea. But there's a third group of Christians. These are the tugboat Christians. Tugboat Christians are those who really are ready to sail into any kind of weather. Sun, rain, shine, gale force, winds, it doesn't matter. They go out into the deep. The wind and the storm beat against them, they go out in confidence that they're going to complete the journey. That they're going to strive and fight against anything that's out there. They're kind of like how we talked about 2 weeks ago when I was here with you last. They're kind of like the Coast Guard, semper paratus. They're always ready to go out into whatever thing comes against them. And they're ones who always make it to the end. because they're continually working and striving despite anything else. Those are the tugboat Christians. Now take out your scriptures. Maybe you have them with you right there in the pews, but I want you to actually look at the Bible there. Look at what it says. I mean, they're right there. There's no excuse for you not to do it. You don't have to accept my word for it. What does Jesus say to us in the scriptures? What does he say to us? What he tells us is that the road that we're on isn't an easy road, the road to make it to heaven. He says not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, are the ones who are going to make it into heaven. Not just because you call upon his name and recognize that he is God, are you going to make it. Just because we call upon him as Lord doesn't mean we're going to get in. Because last second lip service doesn't really do anything. Doesn't really do anything. More than that is required. He also says there next, he says, just because you eat in his company doesn't mean that you get to punch your ticket into eternal life. You know, just because we come here to Sunday Mass every single Sunday, just because we receive his Eucharist, which is his body, blood, his soul, and his divinity, that doesn't mean that we're going to make it. Just because we feast upon him. Because we have to receive him worthily, don't we? Anybody can take the Eucharist, but not all of us can take the Eucharist worthily. We haven't prepared ourselves to receive it. And if we don't prepare ourselves to receive it, what does our Holy Communion become? Sacrilegious. Instead of leading us closer to God, actually, it leads us further from God. It leads us to indifference and to abandon our faith. We have to prepare ourselves to go to communion. But he also says something else. He says that just because we teach in his name doesn't mean that we're actually ones who follow it. Just because we tell others what the right way is doesn't mean we ourselves are following it. We can point to the example of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are all throughout Scripture's teaching, but their hearts were far from God, weren't they? So we have to actually do things. These are all kinds of people who Jesus turns to them in our gospel and he says, depart from me. I do not know where you're from. Those are kind of like the worst words that anybody could say to somebody. The worst words that any soul could hear in the afterlife. Depart from me. I don't know where you're from. I don't know what you're about. I have no idea who you are. We don't want to hear that. Now, do you remember what it says in your catechism? I won't ask our confirmation students to repeat any of these things because I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But our First Communion students also know how to do this because it's on the First Communion exam too. It's the same. It's the same. What is it? What are the things that we have to do to get our mortal sins forgiven? Really, there's three ways. You remember what those three ways are? We're all Catholics, right? We should know these things. Well, what is it?
Confession.
Well, confession is one of them. Okay, so that's one of the ways. But what are some of the other ways?
Mass.
Well, no, mortal sins. Just talking about mortal sins. So we got confession. So confession is penance. But what about baptism, right? That forgives mortal sins. If you've committed any mortal sins and you get baptized, that washes away all sin, right? What was that? Yeah, so that's what it is. So you can only be baptized once, is what you were about to say.
Extreme unction?
Not extreme unction, but actually a perfect act of contrition. Yeah, so those are the only three ways. You get baptized once, okay, that's your reset button. You go to confession as many times as you want, okay? That's another way to get all your mortal sins forgiven. The third way is a perfect act of contrition. Do you remember how a perfect act of contrition goes? Is it just, Lord, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry? That's not what a perfect act of contrition is. It's a complete turning away, right, Joe? It's a complete turning away from that sin. It's, I hate not just this sin that I've committed, but all sin that I could ever commit, all sin in the world. I hate it all, and I want nothing to do with it. That's a really tough thing to do, huh? It's really tough. You can say, I hate most sins, but I like this one over here, because that's my favorite. Yeah? You can say, I really, really like having a lot of chocolate cake. That's a sin of gluttony, and I really like that one. So, but I hate everything else. I mean, I hate all those sexual sins that are so bad, right? But that's one. Well, you gotta hate that one too, for it to be a perfect act of contrition. So that's really hard to do, right? So those are the only three ways that we can get our mortal sins forgiven. And so, how many mortal sins does it take for us to unpunch our ticket to heaven? Is it if we commit 10 of them, or like 100 of them, or maybe 1,000 of them? How many? Yeah, that's right, just a single mortal sin. A single mortal sin completely removes us from the ability to enter into heaven with God if it goes unconfessed, if it goes unforgiven. And so if we don't go to confession, brothers and sisters, if we don't go to confession and we commit a mortal sin, how can we be saved? It's got to be that perfect act of contrition, right? Something that is really, really hard to do. It can't be an almost perfect contrition. It can't be a kind of good contrition. We've got to make a perfect one. And if we're not consistently going to confession on our own, how are we going to make perfect act of contrition? Confession helps us to hate sin. That's a grace that it helps us to do. But if we don't do that, then how do we do it? Now, Jesus says that this is the way that we're supposed to go. It's the same for the Protestant and for the Christian, the same. Or the Protestant and for the Catholic, the same. It's the same for the Jew, for the Muslim, for the Buddhist, for everybody. Those are the only three ways in which mortal sin can be forgiven. And so if somebody doesn't hold to the Catholic teachings, the Catholic Church, they eliminate one of those ways, which is the easiest way. And they're left with the hardest way. This is the reality of the gospel. This isn't Father Burnaby. This is God. This is what God says. And so that's why Jesus says within our gospel today, read it at the very top. He says, strive to enter into that narrow gate, that narrow way. That means we have to work at it. St. Paul says what? That we have to work out our salvation how? With both fear and trembling, recognizing that we on our own can't do it. But if we do what God calls us to do, that's the only way we're ever going to be strong enough to make it. He provides for us the way, but we got to say yes to his way. Let me tell you a story right now of a young man who wrote a letter to his priest. And just for convenience, I'll change his name to Christopher so you can think that this is me. Okay? So this is what he said. He wrote a letter to this priest and he said, I was one of the top swimmers in my category in Canada. Then one day, I let my friends talk me into experimenting with drugs, but I got hooked. And very soon, my mental and physical and spiritual health deteriorated badly, and I knew I was all screwed up. I became lonely and terribly frightened. There was no one I could talk to. To make matters work, I was in debt to these drug dealers for a debt over $3,000, something I couldn't repay. So I figured the only way that I could get out of this, get out from under all this pressure, was suicide. And so I went home to write this note to my mom. This is what I said. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry to cause you this pain. Please don't grieve so much. If I had stayed alive, I would have caused you a lot more grief than what I just did right now. I love you and the whole of my family. Signed, Christopher. Then he writes, I began to drink and to overcome fear as I prepared to take my life. Then at the last minute, something made me stop. I grabbed the phone and called a crisis center. I didn't know it then, but my mother had been praying like mad for me. A few days later, I entered a drug rehabilitation program. Soon I regained my physical strength and my psychological health. It was then that I started reading the Bible. And the more I read it, the more peace and joy I felt. This led me to put all my trust in God. Meanwhile, there developed in me this growing desire to learn about Jesus and to get to know him better. It's kind of funny, actually. I must have prayed on my knees at least 10 times, asking Jesus to come into my life more dearly. Before I realized that, he was already in my life. All this happened about 5 years ago, and since then, God has blessed me greatly. I teach in a Catholic high school, and I'm active in my parish community. So I'm also still trying to learn how to open myself more and more to the love and mercy of God. Sincerely yours in Christ, Chris. Now that's an amazing story, isn't it? Amazing story of a man whose life got turned around because of some intercessory prayer. He was just like that guy in that raft, just coasting through life wherever his friends would push him. But then God entered into his life through his mother's prayers. How many of us have mothers who prayed for us in those situations? And then an actual grace came into his life, and he accepted it. And that changed everything in that moment of openness. Got his life back on track. He could have been some sort of great swimmer in Canada, like some of those guys who went to the Olympics just now. But instead, he made his muscles spiritually go flaccid. Both his physical muscles followed then too, and then he was in a world of hurt. But he had to work on those spiritual muscles to get them strong once again, so that he would have the strength to enter into eternal life. That's why Jesus says to us, strive, struggle, be in agony in order to enter that narrow gate, which means that we have to work at it. And the work that we have to do is what? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We have to fight against temptation. We have to root out those vices from our life that sort of creep up. We have to work to build up those godly virtues to be able to be what God has called us to be. And he'll give us the graces to do it if we allow him to. But Jesus doesn't want anyone to go to hell. It says in the scriptures that he wants people from the north, people from the south, people from the east, people from the west, from everywhere to come to him, to enter into his friendship. And from the cross, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. And when he said, I thirst, really what he was doing was he's saying, I thirst for souls. He's saying, I thirst for your soul to enter into my friendship. That's what Christ thirsts for, even in the midst of his agony, his suffering. He just wants us to respond to him, to respond to his thirst. Yes, like that second second reading that Milo gave for us from Hebrews says it all takes discipline. And discipline, when we don't have it for a time, seems like it's a pretty good deal for us. But in the end, it's really painful. But we have to work at it through spiritual and bodily disciplines. And when we experience that love of Christ, St. Paul tells us what happens to us. It says that the love of Christ impels us. Love of Christ moves us forward to grow spiritually in his love, to exercise that spiritual strength. And so our Lord calls us today in this Mass to that same thing. Let's strive to enter through that narrow gate by encountering him in this Holy Mass. If we can, to worthily receive him in the Eucharist. So that when we do say, Lord, Lord, we say it really before it's too late. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.